Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Psalms. We're in Psalm 23. I've been going through the 23rd Psalm. I've been reading it every week down to the verse. And next week, we'll take the last verse, verse 6. But I'm taking some time with verse 5 because I felt the Lord led me to. It also speaks to my heart. So beginning with verse 1 of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen." Now, that last verse is free. We're going to look at that next week. I just want to take that simple phrase, "my cup overflows." As we looked at this psalm, we noticed that there's a change of pronouns halfway through. The first part of it, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, he." And then he comes to the valley of the shadow of death, and the he becomes you. There's something about the hardships we face in life to draw us close to God. And God reveals himself to us as our Heavenly Father, as our Lord and Savior, as our companion and comforter, and as our shepherd or pastor in times of difficulty. So don't ever throw away your sorrows or just dismiss your challenges. Those are blessings that God has allowed you to experience so that you may know him better. Well, we come to this line where he says, "My cup overflows." And I believe it's best understood a change in the whole nature of the psalm. That the first part of it is a daze of ease, of comfort, of feeding, of watering, in a peaceful setting. The second part seems to be a different character. Now he's in the valley of the shadow of death. Now he's surrounded by enemies. But despite that, he is still experiencing the Lord's blessing. And he says, finally, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. And the overflowing cup is an expression of gratitude. Well, this morning I'm preaching about gratitude. And we see in our lives that gratitude has a direct connection to our faith. The one who is very grateful has great faith. The Christian who is not grateful has weak faith. Now, just for clarification, gratitude is an attitude. Thanksgiving is the expression of that attitude. So we say, "I have gratitude." We're talking about what's in our heart. We say, "Give thanks," or thanksgiving. That's the outward expression of what's in our heart. So we're looking this morning at our hearts, at gratitude. Well, why bother with gratitude? Why bother with it at all? I mean, there are many things in life to complain about. It's endless, right? Someone says a common response to today's world about how are you doing? People say, "Well, I can't complain." And my response is usually, "Well, you're just not trying hard enough." You can always complain. There's always things to complain about. There are still many things in life we wish we had. There are many dark days and difficult times we live through and during in this life. Depression and sadness, they're all around us. Selfishness and misery, left to right. But gratitude sees life from a different perspective. Gratitude sees the hand of God where the world would not. The Christian who has a grateful heart is able to see God at work, and able to see that no circumstance is beyond his help. Now, gratitude is a gift. It's not merely that we are grateful, for what God has given us, but gratitude itself is a gift. Gratitude is the ability to see life from God's perspective. And that alone is a gift. Even if we have nothing but gratitude, we are blessed. Gratitude is a wonderful blessing that God gives to us. See, gratitude establishes our shepherd's faithfulness to us. And because he is faithful, then we can face everything. We can face anything. We do not worry about those things. So gratitude is a grace gift all its own. Well, there is a tendency of all people to forget God when they come into more comfortable surroundings or more comfortable lifestyle. When we are empty, hungry, frightened, sick, poor, needy, well, then we call out to God. And he answers us, and he fills us, and satisfies us, and calms us, and heals us, and enriches us, and establishes us. And then we're tempted to plunge ourselves into worldly pleasures and forget God. That's the human condition. Well, David is unique in this sense because in this psalm he stops and says, "Thank you, Lord. My cup overflows." We wonder how many of us in this world have an overflowing cup, but we never stop to say thank you. We're always looking at the dark side or the negative side. You know, we live in a time of unparalleled wealth and affluence in world history. Look back in history, and regardless of where we came from, almost surely our fathers, our grandfathers, all the way back, they lived in more difficult situations. Right. And we are blessed, but it seems that gratitude is one of the blessings we have not received. Well, let me encourage you to let God search your heart. David gives us an example here. He was able to stop and say, "My cup overflows." And had he not said that, we have to ask, could he then have said, "Surely goodness and love will follow me"? If he had not recognized how gracious God had been to him, could he then say, "Surely he will continue to be gracious"? That's the benefit of gratitude. Thomas Kempis, in An Imitation of Christ, wrote these words: "A wise lover values not so much the gift of the lover as the love of the giver." It's not what God gives us, it's that he gives us himself, and that he is faithful to us. Proverbs 17:1 says, "Better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife." And that's true. It's better to have very little and be grateful for it than have much, much more and not be grateful. It is not the possession of these things that matters. It's the peace in our heart and the joy which God has given us. It's better to have very little and be thankful than have very much and not be thankful. 1 Timothy 6:6 says this: "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Gratitude brings healing to our hearts. When there's worries and sorrows and difficulties, when we have been hurt, it is gratitude expressed through faith that says, "Thank you, Lord, for what you have done, and I will trust you to do the rest." Grateful people are helpful people. Grateful people are useful people. Grateful people are happy people. Grateful people bless others. They're not complainers. Anytime I preach on the subject of gratitude, I'm very much aware that there are people who are listening to me who are dealing with depression. In a congregation such as we have, there are always several people who are dealing with depression. Now, personally, in my own life, I've had three times in my life where I had seasons of depression. They came on me unexpectedly. They were not explainable by circumstances. I just suddenly entered into depression. And there's depressions that come from different reasons. You can have a physical reason. You can have a biological reason. It can be a crisis and tragedy, a depression because of loss or something of this nature. Well, my depressions were unexplainable except that they happened, and that's very common. Some people wake up and they're in depression. And for me, as mysteriously as they came, they left just as mysteriously. One, when I was in my 20s, the first one I had, for several months, I was depressed and joyless. I learned to put a smile on my face and pretend otherwise, but I knew what was going on in my heart. And then one night in worship service, the goodness of God just was impressed upon my heart, and immediately that depression left. Just as strangely as it came, so it left. Well, that's what happens in life. That's common in life. And I'm sure many here could give a similar testimony. I'm not going to ask, by the way, for a show of hands of how many of you are depressed now or have experienced depression. But this is common. This is common. It's not at all a failure of our faith. Or doesn't necessarily have to be a failure of our faith. When in depression you feel as though God is not there anymore, it is not your lack of faith that brought the depression. Often it's the other way around. It's the depression that brought the sense of the absence of God. But faith is still possible. I love that verse where Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, the smallest seed of the plants, the largest plant in the common garden of that day. If you have just a little bit of faith, it will be done for you. And that's all it takes. And if you're in depression, that's all the faith you can muster. Just a little bit, but that's enough. Just to trust God for something, that's enough. And God will then use that. Say, Lord, I trust you. I trust you're good. And I put my life in your hands. Well, let me encourage you, if you're going right now through depression, not to give up on yourself. Or give up on God. God is still there. He will lead you through. He will lead you through. Now, I mentioned last week in this general interpretation of Psalms, there are different ways people have understood this poetry. Some take this as one theme throughout the entire Psalm. It is about a shepherd and his sheep from the beginning to end. Some, though, like I would say this, that in this verse 5, he seems to have a different image, a different type of motif or a different type of analogy. Here he seems to be talking about God blessing him. And it seemed that the shepherd motif, the shepherd analogy, only took him so far. And so now he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And now he's describing a great banquet. That's the type of thing that would happen. Imagine being exalted in the presence of your enemies. Those people try to take you down. Now you're seated at the head table and honored. That's the vision of grace. That in the presence of demons and the devil who would try to destroy us, God exalts us through his grace and seats us at his table. Then also to anoint your head with oil, as I mentioned last week, that was customary when you came to someone's house to dine in Bible days. You didn't put on your cologne or perfume before you got there. They put it on you as you arrived. And then it mentions, my cup overflows. That means I have more than enough. The idea of sitting down, and when people try to destroy you, God lifts you up and blesses you even to the point that your cup overflows. Well, my question this morning is a personal question. The question I'm asking to you and to myself is this, that are you experiencing the overflowing grace of God in your life right now? Are you a grateful person? Can you say right now, my cup overflows? Like all gifts of God, all grace gifts of God, they're to be received through faith. Say, Lord, I'm willing to trust you. I don't feel it in my heart, in my emotions, but I'm willing to trust you this morning and trust that you are good to me. We're looking at just these three words one at a time. First of all, the word my. Secondly, we look at the word cup. And third, the word overflow. First of all, my. As I mentioned, again, I'm doing a little review here, so be patient with me. This is written, I believe, by the church. Who is the one who is speaking here? I don't think it's just David talking about his relationship with God, but David, as king of the nation, represents all of Israel. And really, that's in line with the teachings of the Bible, because Christ, or God, presents himself as the shepherd of Israel. It says that several times, that he is the shepherd of Israel. They are the sheep of his pasture. And the word my emphasizes the nation and the church's solidarity. We could say the Lord is our shepherd. Christ taught us to pray, our heavenly Father. So we could say the Lord is our shepherd. That would be true. But by saying in unison, the Lord is my shepherd, we have established the unity of the church. Now this is in accord with the way the better, I believe, theologians and Bible scholars through the centuries have understood it. For example, we see Augustine of Hippo. There is no theologian that has been as influential in the church as Augustine. I don't agree with everything he wrote, of course, but still his influence is still great. And he described the psalm in this way: the church speaks to Christ. And in the Bible, Christ is described as the great shepherd of the sheep. So he is our shepherd. He is the one who oversees us and takes care of us. He is that one who we say together, the Lord is our shepherd. He anoints our head with oil. He makes our cup overflow. Adam Clark, one of my favorite people to read, he was a Puritan scholar. And if you go from Augustine to a Puritan, you know you span quite a distance there between the two. But I love Adam Clark. And let me say something about today's preaching. I said this in the first service. I think God is leading me to say it again today. I am amazed at how much poor preaching we have in today's world. We have good preaching. We certainly do. There's a lot of wonderful preachers out there. But it seems that there is a shallowness to much of the preaching today. It is not grounded in the Word, and because it's not grounded in the Word, it is not able to really lift people up and strengthen our faith. Our faith depends on the Word of God. Well, the old Puritans knew that, and they came strong on the Word, and the legacy still speaks to us today. Here's what Adam Clark said. He's described this as the Lord is pastor of his people. Here's what he said. But who are his flock? All real penitents, all true believers, all who obediently follow his example, abstaining from every appearance of evil, and in a holy life and conversation, showing forth the virtues of him who called them from darkness into his marvelous light. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. And there's the description of the church, those who hear his voice. To be a part of the church does not mean that we are merely a member of such and such a church, or we have been through the rituals, or been anointed or baptized, or whatever rite that church has, that we participated in that. That alone is not enough. That alone is not it. Rather, it is a matter of our personal faith that we have personally believed in Christ, that we have put our faith in him. No one can say, the Lord is my shepherd, who has not personally trusted in Christ. The word my is a reflection of the whole church, and it's unthinkable that Christ, as the good shepherd, will lose even one of his sheep. So he holds us together, and we say in unison, the Lord is my shepherd. When we say this, we're revealing what God is doing. We're revealing our faith in God. Well, again, there's a lot of ignorance in today's world. I heard about a man filling out a church interest survey and had the question, church preference, to which he replied, red brick. Thank you for laughing at that. I thought it was funnier than that. But that's all the understanding some people have. Well, the church is not the building. The church is the people. And Jesus said this, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, here it is or there it is, for the kingdom of God is within you. What he meant is we cannot see the kingdom of God. We cannot see the church of Jesus Christ with their eyes. We cannot measure it with tools we use. We cannot look at a list of names and say, this is the church and none other. We can't do that. Rather, it is all those who truly believe are part of his church, all those who have trusted him, sincerely turning from their sin and putting their faith and trust in him. They are part of the church. Here's my question to you. Have you personally trusted in Christ? Have you trusted in him? Are you going on the faith of your family, or the faith of your mother and father, or the faith of your pastor, or the faith of some friend? have you personally trusted in Christ? And that's the greatest question one can ask. Have you trusted? Have you depended on him? I've had some people say, well, I must have. I must have done it. I can't remember, but I must have done it. If you can't remember, you didn't do it. It's like saying that about marriage. Well, I must have got married. If you can't remember doing it, you didn't get married. If you don't remember trusting Christ your Savior, you probably haven't trusted him as your Savior. It's a matter of saying, Lord, I trust in you. I make a decision right now. Forget what your mother said, your father said. You're not going to stand before them in judgment. They're not going to be there. Forget about what a pastor said. He's not going to be your judge either. Christ will be your judge. Have you responded to him in faith? Say, Lord, I put my faith and my trust in you. I believe in you. Years ago, I went to the airport. I thought I was going to fly out. I was back in the days when we used travel agents. And I got my ticket. I went there, and they misspelled my name. I didn't get to travel that day. It was close. I said, look, it's close. You know, it's almost my name. Almost doesn't count. No, you can't fly. It just misspelled. Come on, this is me. Can't you see? No, that's not you. That's not the name there. Couldn't fly. That's just on earth, right? Well, there's going to be a time we stand before God and say, Lord, I trust in you. I put my faith in you. And you are my shepherd because I am part of what you are doing in this world. So have you trusted in Christ? Do you know you have? If you're not sure, you can do it right now. Right where I'm speaking, you can say, Lord, I turn from sin and self. I turn to put my faith and my trust in you. And he will hear you. He will hear you. Now, the second word is cup. It's interesting. If you look at the history of civilization, in biblical days, in the Old Testament particularly, when David wrote this, it was about 3,000 years ago. David lived about 3,000 years ago. In those days, they had pottery. About 3,000 B.C., that's about 5,000 years ago, at least, the pottery wheel was invented. You can't make a bowl or a cup without a pottery wheel. You can't shape it perfectly in your hands. But they had invented the pottery wheel somewhere along the way, and that was technology in biblical days. And they would take simple clay, they learned how to use the materials of earth in the Middle East, and they would make a bowl. But porcelain was centuries later. Porcelain did not come to the West until about, I think, around 1700, first time the Westerners had porcelain. And that comes, that's what we're used to today. That's why it came from China. That's why we still use the word China for fine porcelain. In biblical days, they did not have those materials. In fact, it wasn't until just a few hundred years before the birth of Christ that they had the technology in the Middle East to seal a cup with some varnish or something to actually keep it there. So when they had a cup, it would be porous. That is, the liquid would eventually drain through. Well, they did not have cupboards in their homes in those days. They didn't have all these plates and the glasses and everything else that we have today. Cups were important. So a cup became symbolic of someone's life. David used that word cup in the 16th Psalm. He used that word cup to describe his fate. He said, my cup, the idea of what God had entrusted to him, my cup. It came to represent not only the cup itself, but whatever was in there. This is my cup. He says here, my cup overflows, referring to his life. Later on in Psalm, we see the phrase, the cup of salvation, having the idea that God gives us salvation. God rescues us. Our cup has both misery and good things in it, depending on what is placed in it. But cup came to be symbolic for our life, for who we are. Everyone had their cup, and they would eat from that. They would drink from that. And that was precious in those days. Well, of course, we're familiar in the New Testament. Jesus used that word cup when he prayed to the Father in Gethsemane for his sacrificial death. He said, let this cup pass from me. And there is the usage, the consistent usage of the idea of cup as an obligation, a destiny, a fate, something that you were to do. Let this cup pass from me. And their cup symbolized the suffering of Calvary, his sacrificial death for us. It's interesting also that For Christians, we also use the symbol of the cup as Christ gave it to us, because when we observe communion, he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood, in my blood." And so we see cup symbolic for us of grace, of the blessings of God. And we have the cup of grace because Christ bore the cup of suffering. And he drank it, not only sipping from it, but he drank it all. So he drank it to the dregs. The dregs are that English word for those little things that are left in the bottom whenever you have something that you're drinking. And Christ drank it to the dregs, drank it all, did everything that was required. Now we have the cup of salvation, the cup of grace, the cup of joy. But there's another image with the cup. It doesn't use the word cup, but it fits very well, because we see the Bible also use the idea of the potter and the clay that he is forming, and use that to symbolize our lives. Isaiah and Jeremiah both use this illustration that God is the potter and we are the clay. Does the clay argue with the potter what he makes of it? No, the clay says, you're the potter. I am the clay. You do with me as you will. And there's a picture of surrender, a picture of opening our hearts up to him and say, Lord, you do your work in me. Well, in our lives, it's easy for the impure things to come into our life. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He said, you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy. The inside is filthy. And there's the cup, again, an analogy, a picture of our hearts, what we place in our lives, what we place in our hearts, what we allow to come into our hearts. Well, there's the image of letting God have his rightful place in our hearts. And so it can have an image of surrender as well. Just as a cup must surrender itself to the person who will put something into it, so we must surrender our hearts to God and let him fill them with himself. The whole idea of the filling of the Spirit is along with that analogy of a life being like a cup, filling it to overflowing. In the second letter of Timothy, Paul writes and talks about the New Testament home. By the time we get to the New Testament, by the way, technology had changed life. Now we have other things invented. Around the time of Christ, they did have cups that they had learned to put some varnish on to a point that there was not like porcelain, but at least it would hold liquid and you could store things in that. That's why, by the way, Jesus talked about the skins, the wine skins. That's where they would store wine, not in a jar. They didn't have jars. But in a wine skin, they could store it that way. But by the time of Jesus' day, they had other cups. Of course, even back in ancient days, the kings could drink from cups of silver, or cups of gold, and bronze cups, and other materials like that. But those are very precious, very expensive. The common man would not have such a thing. But by the time Jesus' day came along, they were living a little bit better. And the Apostle Paul writes and says that in a great house, there are many, he uses the word vessels. Vessels is like a cup. There are many vessels, many vases, many things that in our houses today, we have many vessels, right? You have many of them. So some of these are made of fine materials. Some are made of wood and clay and cheaper materials. Depends on the use. Depends on what you're going to do that for. And then he applies that to our lives. He says, you know, we also have allowed impure things to come into our hearts. We've allowed ugly, filthy things to come into our minds. How do we get those out? I mean, it's very simple. If a cup has something in it that's filthy, you just pour it out, right? And you clean it. Our souls are not like that, are they? We can't just shake all the evil things out of our hearts. I can't forget just anything. It takes work to clean the inside of a human heart. How do we do that? Well, we begin by confessing, by admitting this is wrong. And then not dwelling on it, not going back to that source, not filling our minds again and again and again with that which is filthy, rather forsaking it. And focusing on the right things and the good things and concentrating on them, letting God fill our minds with His things. Well, He cleanses us. He cleanses us. He removes those things that are impure from our hearts. And He fills us with His love, with Himself even. Again, Paul says, if a man will cleanse himself from the impure things of life, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. It's amazing how long it took for the world to realize the importance of sanitation. Bacteria was spreading, killing people. In the general hospital of Vienna, that's the Allgemeines Krankenhaus, the Stadt Wien, back in the 1800s, there was a doctor there who recognized this. He was actually Hungarian, although he was born in Vienna. His name was Ignaz Semmelweis. And Dr. Semmelweis noticed a connection between diseases and dirt and filth. And at that point, they were actually losing 15 to 35% of the women who had birth, who gave birth in that hospital. Imagine, 15% to 35% of the women who gave birth in that hospital died. Well, how did it happen? Well, they had different theories as to why it happened. This was before the day they understood the bacteria and all these things. Semmelweis said there's a connection. If we just wash our hands before we treat others, we will save these women. And he voiced his opinion, but doctors laughed him off. See, the way they began their rounds, the typical doctor would come to the hospital. The way he began his rounds was by doing an autopsy on the women who passed away the day before. And then with unwashed hands, he would go treat the other women. Well, it's amazing they had not more deaths, right? And they couldn't make the connection. And when Semmelweis spoke up about the importance of sanitation, well, they said, oh, we have other theories. And those theories have been long supported by doctors. So they argued him down. They ignored him. Semmelweis, unfortunately, ended his life in an insane asylum, dying of an infection he received at the beating of the ones handling him. He became a bitter man. All the reasons for his insanity are unclear. But his voice still was very relevant. For God's sake, wash your hands. Oh, for God's sake, let Him cleanse your soul. God wants us to be clean. He wants our lives to be clean. He will forgive sin. But we need also to stop the feeding of our minds and our souls with all the impurities in the world. You and I will not escape it. We need to confess it, forsake it, and let God build us up, strengthen us with His Spirit. By the way, for all those who happen to wonder about this, if you use Listerine this morning, Listerine, actually the one who championed that was Joseph Lister. He was a Brit, and Listerine is named after him. So this lives on to this day and this age. That's why when people started gargling with Listerine, well, it was the idea that you're gargling with the highest sanitation things. Well, this is how God blesses us, though. He says, I want to fill your life. I want to fill you. Get rid of the impure. Allow me to fill. Now, one more thing. It's also to overflowing. He doesn't just fill us a little bit. He fills us to overflowing. He doesn't just meet a little need. He meets us to overflowing. David wrote this, described his God's blessing him in a difficult time. It was at a time when he had, or it reminds us rather of a difficult time in his life. It was a time when he was running from his son Absalom. You remember Absalom tried to take over the kingdom from David. Wanted to have David killed, his own son. And David and his closest associates had to flee Jerusalem, went across the Kidron Valley and had to hide in the wilderness again. And David's an old man now. How would they live? Vulnerable, not prepared. How would they live? Well, actually, in 2 Samuel, verse 17, chapter 17, it describes how they lived. It mentions three men, Shobi, Machir, and Barzillai, that those three men actually worked hard to make the provisions for David and his people. And it mentions what they did. It goes into great detail. It says everything they needed, bedding, bowls, pottery, wheat, barley, beans, lentils, flour, honey, curds, even sheep and cheese, that they risked their lives to get that to David. So David is saying, in the presence of my enemies, in the presence of my enemies, you prepare a table for me. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil. In the presence of my enemies, my cup overflows. You have provided more than I need. They also overflow in sorrows. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 describes this to us. Paul wrote these verses, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." That is, as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our life, so his peace and comfort also flow over. And I think many of us would testify that we, through sorrow, through difficulty, through hardship, we became closer to God. We knew more about his grace and more about his love than we'd ever have learned any other way. But not only do we learn it, but these blessings overflow from our life into the lives of others. And we're able to share that with one another because God has blessed us. God has done something good in our life. It's the question of whether we'll simply trust, whether we'll quit complaining about the smallest things in life and just trust him. Heard a story about a businessman, staying in a hotel, taking the elevator down, in a hurry to get to his meeting, taking longer than he thought it should. He stopped at a floor. He was on the elevator by himself, and he heard someone coming to the elevator, but thought they were taking too long. Being in a hurry, he spoke up, "Please, please hurry up." And that's when he saw it. Around the corner came a white cane with a blind man attached to the other end. And a blind man was coming. Well, he found his way to the elevator. That explained why he was slow. And the man felt embarrassed. So he apologized. And then he asked him to be polite. He said, "Well, how are you today?" And the blind man said, "I am grateful, sir. I am grateful." Well, a blind man, it's not how much you have. It's how much gratitude you have. It's not what God gives us or allows us to have. If gratitude is not there, none of it really matters. None of it matters. So we can say, "Thank you, God, for this thing." That is a blessing. And that alone is a grace gift of God. Alexander White was a Scottish pastor. And he was known for always beginning his services with the prayer of thanksgiving. One time the congregation gathered. It was terrible weather. Sleet, messy, wintry weather for a long time. And they gathered together, and the people thought, "What's he going to thank God for today?" And he prayed. He said, "Lord, we thank thee that it's not always like this." If you're going through a hard time, maybe that's the place to start. "I thank you, God. It's not always like this." And based on that, you can say, "Lord, there's a mustard seed of faith. I'll trust in you." And God can use that to bring you out. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Lord, I pray for each of us here, no matter what else you have given us, outside of our salvation in Jesus Christ, nothing is more precious than the gift of gratitude. Open our eyes that we can see what you have done and what you're continuing to do, we may have confidence in life. We pray this in Jesus' name.